I was sitting in one of the feast services in Oceanside, out in California. Mr. Tuck was giving the sermon, and he was talking about Adam and Eve. And as he was talking, it occurred to me, I started wondering, you know, why do we obey God? You know, what are the reasons we have for why we obey God? We might have a lot of reasons for why we obey God. We may do it because we're interested in living forever. There's not anything wrong with that. We should, you know, God's put inside of us that will to live. And so we may obey God because we want to attain to eternal life. We may do it because we realize that there are inherent blessings to living God's way, and blessings that only come from doing the things that God tells us. He tells the Israelites and tells us, you know, I command all these things for your good, so do them for your good. And so maybe we obey God because we understand it's a good way of life, that there are blessings in that that come from living God's way. we may obey God because He says so, right? He's God. He is the supreme being of the universe. He tells you to do something, so you do it. It's no questions asked. You don't have to ask questions. We just do it because God tells us to do something. That's good enough for us. And so we try the best we can to do the things that He tells us to do because He is our Father. He is our Creator. He is the supreme reason, the supreme being in all the universe. But ultimately, brethren, if these are the reasons that we obey God, if we obey God to attain eternal life, if we obey God because of the inherent blessings that it brings, the abundance that it brings, if we obey God because He is God and we are staunch believers in following the rule of law, if these are the reasons that we obey God, ultimately, brethren, we're going to fail. We will ultimately fail in our walk as Christians if these are the only reasons for which we obey God. Now, I'm not saying these aren't some good reasons, but none of these reasons ultimately will provide us the right motivation to enter into the type of relationship with God that God and Jesus Christ have called us to enter into with them. None of these reasons will provide us the right motivation to become functional, productive members of the kingdom of God. And the reason none of these are ultimately going to be sufficient motivation is because what happens to us and what happens to our relationship with God if these type of motivations are taken away? What happens if we come to a point, at some point, to where we don't need God in order to give us eternal life? What happens if we ever come to a point where we don't need God to live forever, where we don't need God for abundant life? What happens if that were to ever happen? If those motivations were taken away? Well, let's turn to Genesis 3. Because in Genesis 3, there is a story that tells us what happens to someone when you remove eternal life and when you remove blessings from God as motivations for obeying God, as a motivation for doing the things that God tells us to do for our good. You know, the last time I talked about how as a child my mom had this Bible storybook. And I, for some reason, particularly remember the story of the Garden of Eden that was in that book. And I was always so perplexed about certain things that went on in the Garden of Eden. And one of the things that perplexed me so much, I talked about last time, was why it was that God ever let the snake into the garden in the first place to mess everything up. Why would He do that? But that wasn't really the big question. It wasn't really the big question I had as a kid. I mean, we all know what the big question is. And every time my mom read that story, the big question to me was, why on earth would Adam and Eve ever eat that fruit in the first place? Why would they do it? How could they have been such ignoramuses as to take that fruit and to eat it? How could anyone be such idiots to eat that apple? Because in the book mom was reading to me, it was always an apple that they had. How can it be so stupid to eat the apple when God very plainly told them what was going to happen? Because it all seems so simple, doesn't it? God tells them, the day you eat of this fruit, you're going to die. If you take the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to die that day, and there's going to be all these other curses that happen also. People have all kinds of weeds in their yards now because of the Garden of Eden. People have cutworms in their garden because of the Garden of Eden. Things are so much harder on us because of what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. So much harder than they have to be because of that first sin that Adam and Eve committed by taking the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it always just seems so odd to me. When Mom got to that point of the story, I'm always thinking to myself, why are they going to do this? Don't do it. It's almost like a bad horror flick where somebody's about to open the cellar door. And you say, don't open the cellar door, because we all know how the story ends. And God had already told Adam and Eve how this is going to end. It's going to end with weeds all over my yard. That's how it's going to end. But of course, it's not that simple. It never is, isn't it? So let's go back here to Genesis 3. And we read this from the perspective of someone who doesn't know all the things that you and I know today. You know, with the benefit of hindsight, of course we could look at what Adam and Eve did, and we could say, even as a 5-year-old boy, I could say, why would they do that? But you got to remember, Adam and Eve did not have the benefit of hindsight. They didn't know the things that you and I know today. And when we think about that and look at that from their perspective, we can begin to understand why it was that Eve would have found the fruit here in the garden to have been such a profound temptation for her. Genesis 3, let's begin in verse 1. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the eternal God had made. He said unto the woman, yea, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And this is where it's so obvious to us, you don't eat the fruit. But it wasn't so obvious. Wasn't so obvious to Eve. Verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Well now, that's a fresh new perspective on the situation for Eve. She didn't know about any of this. No one had told her this before. All she had heard was that if you take that fruit and eat that fruit, you're going to die. And then the serpent comes along and says, no, you're not going to die. In fact, you will benefit tremendously from this. And that sounded pretty good to Eve. That sounded really good to Eve, what it was that the serpent had to tell us. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us all the things that are going on through Eve's head at this point, but we can guess because we know she took the apple. And if she took the apple, then it must mean that she believed Satan. She believed the lie that he told her. And brethren, if she believed Satan when he told her, you're really not going to die when you take this apple. And you're really going to become like God. And you're going to have all this knowledge and all this wisdom. You're going to be like God. If she believed that, brethren, then what does that begin to tell us about the motivations that Eve had for obeying God? What kind of motivations did she have? Because remember, we may obey God for a lot of different reasons. You know, one of the reasons that we might obey God is because, one of the big reasons, because we want to live forever. But now here was Satan, and he's talking to Eve, and he's given her this fresh new take on her human condition, and Satan is telling her she doesn't need God in order to live forever. Satan's telling her that if Eve takes of that fruit, that in fact she's going to become like God herself. This sounds really appealing. This sounds really good. That if she were to take that fruit that's dangling there in front of her, she won't need God at all. Because she already has eternal life, and she's going to get all the knowledge that she could possibly need to become like God. Just eat that little piece of fruit, and you can become like God. You already have eternal life, and now you can become as wise and powerful as God, be able to do these things that God is doing, and all you have to do is eat this piece of fruit. That's a pretty good deal. That's a pretty good deal. Now you think about it. If you or I are placed in that same situation that Eve was in, you're standing there, you're in front of the tree, and the only thing you have to do is reach out, pluck that piece of fruit off, and eat it, that little piece of fruit, in order to be like God Himself. What would you do? What would you do if you believe that? Even though God told you, don't eat that fruit. He doesn't want you eating other fruit. What would you do if you don't need God in order to live forever? If you don't need God in order to have all wisdom and understanding? If you don't need God in order to have everything you want in life, what do you do? Do you take the fruit? Because it sure would be easy, wouldn't it? It sure would be an easy way to get to all the things that you ever wanted because you could have all of it. It would come so easily for you if you were to do that. And all you have to do to get all of that is just to do one little thing that God asked you not to do. It's not even a big thing. Just a little piece of fruit. That's all you have to do. If we look at it from that perspective, we can understand how this might have appealed to Eve. You know, what Satan did here was utterly brilliant. He removed every self-serving benefit for serving God. He removed every self-serving motivation that Eve might have had. He took that out of the equation for her obedience to God. And now she had nothing to gain personally from obeying God. He posed the question to her, then why are you obeying God? If it doesn't benefit you, if it doesn't profit you, then why are you obeying God? What would you do? If all the self-serving motivation to obey God was gone from your life. If you didn't need God to live forever, if you didn't need God to provide for you and sustain you, what would you do? Well, when Eve found out that serving God no longer benefited her, then what did she decide? And she decided, well, what am I serving God for? Give me that fruit. Let's go. If you already had eternal life, brethren, do you take the fruit? That's the question. You can title this sermon, Do You Take the Fruit? The angels that sinned, when we think about that, we think about Lucifer. The angels that were under his supervision, apparently from the evidence presented in the Bible, it appears that these angels have eternal life. They were not motivated to obey God out of eternal life. So what motivation was left to them? And they decided, apparently, that there really was no motivation for serving God. And so they rebelled. Because, brethren, ultimately, in order for the relationship to God, with God, to work the way it has to work, the only way that it can work, it takes something more than just God promising us eternal life. It takes something more than just God promising us all the benefits and all the rewards that come from our obedience, that proceed from that relationship with God. Once you have eternal life in the kingdom of God, then what's going to motivate you? To submit yourself to God. Now, this is ultimately what God was probing in Adam and Eve. He was probing their motivations for why they served Him, for why they obeyed Him. He was finding out what really motivated them and their relationship with their Creator. And brethren, that's what God is finding out about you and me. As we go through the few years we have on this earth in our life, God is finding out what really motivates us in our relationship with the Creator God who has formed us, who has made us, who's given us everything, given life to us. He's finding out what really motivates us in our relationship with God. Because, brethren, there has to be more to that relationship than just the things that God can provide to us, than just the things that God can give to us. There has to be more there than just rewards or just punishments or just that we want knowledge and wisdom the way that God has knowledge and wisdom, or that we want to become, have the power, want to have some of the authority that is given in the kingdom. There has to be a lot more there in our relationship with God than just that that motivates us. Because there's going to come a time when we have all those things. There's going to come a time when we have all those things if we do it right. And that's just the beginning of eternity. That's just the beginning of our eternal relationship with our Father. What's going to sustain us then? What's going to sustain us in our relationship with God if we already are members of the God family? We already are living forever. From the very beginning of the Scriptures, here in this story at the Garden of Eden, God is telling us that we have to be driven by something different if we really want to recognize the complete fulfillment of what our relationship with God and Jesus Christ can be. If we really want to understand and experience what this covenant relationship that we're called to can be, it's got to go well beyond doing it for what God gives to us. I thought it was kind of interesting. Mr. Taylor went to John 6 during the sermonette. Read a scripture there that I'm going to read here in a second. Because when Jesus Christ was walking in the flesh on this earth, He had a lot of people that followed Him. He had a lot of people that were interested in coming to some sort of a relationship with Him. They wanted to be around Him. They wanted to go where He went. They wanted to be a part of what He was doing. But it's very interesting. Because for the most part, they were only willing to do it so long as there was some benefit in that for themselves. Let's go to John 6. We see an example of that in John 6. So in John 6, Jesus Christ had been going about the country. Apparently He had healed a lot of people. Christ was showing these very powerful manifestations of how God is the healer. God is the only one who can heal us. And He was showing physical manifestations of that. But we get to chapter 6, and we find that there are a lot of people, who by this point are following after Jesus Christ. When we look in verse 1 here, John 6 and verse 1, it says, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed Him because they saw His miracles, which He did on them that were diseased." So here is a great multitude of people, all of them following after Jesus Christ, apparently dedicated. I don't know. Maybe they didn't have jobs. Maybe they didn't have occupations. I don't get that sense, though. They realized there was something bigger here, something greater going on than they had ever seen in their lives before, something very special about this individual. And they're following after Jesus Christ, but why are they doing it? Why are they doing it? They're following Him because this man can heal you. This is a man of power. You want to be on the right side of that kind of power. You don't want to be on the wrong side of that. This is someone If you have someone you love that's diseased, if you're diseased, if you got a problem, this is the man to see. And so they're all following after him. Because he can perform these tremendous miracles that would change their lives. He can provide these kind of benefits. But we see here this great multitude, and they're following Jesus Christ out of a self-centered motivation. They are interested in healings. John tells us that there were 5,000 men here. And so you got to figure with the women and children, this is a crew of 10,000 or more people, probably more, that are following Jesus Christ about the countryside. Because they want to be a part of what he is doing and what he's performing. And so with all these people who have been drawn to him because of these miracles that he's performed and these healings he's performed, well, now there's all these folks here, and Jesus Christ ends up performing another miracle for all of these people. In verse 5, "And when Jesus lifted up his eyes, he saw a great company coming to him. He said unto Philip," and we know the story, that there wasn't anywhere to buy that much bread. Even if there was a place to buy that bread, they didn't have enough money to buy enough bread for all those people. And so they found a boy who had 5 loaves, and he had a couple of fishes. And Jesus Christ sat the people down, he took the loaves, he took the fishes, he blessed them, and he handed them out, and it fed all these thousands and thousands of people. A phenomenal miracle. And you know what? People liked that. They really liked that. Not only will he heal me, he'll give me food. This was great. I mean, the people, they liked it a lot. That's where we come to verse 14. Down in verse 14, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.'" Verse 15, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." So they liked this miracle so much, and they liked Jesus Christ so much at this moment, that they decided they wanted him for king because, look out, Romans, we got our man here. We got our guy. You may have warships, you may have phosphorus bombs, you may have your legions. This guy can make new bread and new fishes out of nothing and heal you. They recognized the power that was there. Thousands and thousands of people. Staunch followers of God in the flesh. Well, Jesus Christ escapes those throngs. He climbs into a ship that night. He sails across the Sea of Galilee, and he goes over to Capernaum while no one is looking. And the next morning, he gave them the slips what he did. And the next morning, the folks, they wake up, because all these thousands of people, they're still there. I mean, supper was good. Let's see what we get for breakfast, right? They're still there. All these multitudes, they weren't going to give up that easily, so they got on ships themselves. So they took shipping, they went across the sea, they followed after him. And it's very telling what Jesus Christ says to them when they found him in verse 25 here in John 6. John 6 and verse 25. "And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, 'Rabbi, when came you here?' And Jesus answered them, and he said, 'Verily, verily, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and you were filled.'" Christ understood why these folks were really following him. He understood why they really wanted him to be their king. They wanted it so that he could provide for them. The problem was they were following God for the same reason that Adam and Eve followed God. They followed him for the benefits that he could give them. They followed him because they were looking for another free meal. Brethren, If we're just following God because we want the free meal at the end of the book of the Bible, that's not going to be sufficient to sustain our relationship with God. There were tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people who were attracted to Jesus Christ during His ministry upon this earth. Thousands and thousands. And they wanted to make Him king. Tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people. How many of those people stood with Jesus Christ on the night when He was hauled into the hall of judgment to stand before Pilate? How many of those people stood with Christ when Pilate passed the crucifixion sentence upon Him? If we're only in it for what God can give to us, we're in it for the wrong reasons. And we will not endure. This relationship, brethren, that we have with God is a lot more. It's about a lot more than just the things that God can give to us. And throughout the Bible, God tells us what has to really motivate us if we're going to come into relationship with Him. He tells us what He is looking for in us if we are really going to become His children. If we are really going to engage in a relationship with our Lord and our Maker that will last for all of eternity. In Luke 14, we find these great multitudes are once again following after Jesus Christ. And Jesus knows that they're there for all the wrong reasons. Luke 14, and down in verse 25, He tells them and He tells us what it is that they are really missing in order to be His disciples. Luke 14, in verse 25. And there went great multitudes with Him, and He turned and He said unto them, if any man come to Me and hate not, or doesn't love less, his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. Now think what it is that Christ is telling us. Because this is at the crux of our relationship that we have with our Father, with our elder brother. This is at the crux of everything that Adam and Eve were missing in the Garden of Eden when they decided that since God can no longer provide benefit to them, then they no longer had to obey God, and they didn't obey God. They no longer had to be His disciple. Brethren, Christ is telling us here very plainly what this relationship that we have with Him is all about. And it's about not the things that God can do for us, but it's about what can we do for God. What is the place that God holds in our lives? This calling, brethren, that God has given to us is not about all the things that this calling can do in order to benefit us. It's about what can we do to serve God, to serve others. Jesus Christ is here telling us very plainly, unless we come to the point that we love God more than everything, more than anyone, even more than ourselves, even more than our children, even more than our spouses, unless we come to the point that we love God in that way, then we cannot be His disciples. That's a pretty tall order. I know it's a challenge for me. But He says we can't be His disciples. unless we get to that point, because eternal relations cannot function unless they function under these parameters. Unless they function through selfless love. Eternal relationships can't function if the only reason that we're in those relationships is for the things that benefit us. Satan and his demons prove that. They've proven what happens if our motivations for being in a relationship with God are just the things that benefit ourselves. It cannot be sustained. The relationship breaks. The time's coming when we will mature spiritually, and God will have to decide whether He is going to grant us eternal life or not. And when God makes that decision, He, brother, is going to have to know that we're not doing the things that God tells us to do because of what's in it for us. We're not doing the things that God tells us to do because that's our escape, our deliverance from death. There comes a time when God is going to want us to obey Him, not because we have to do what He tells us to do or suffer the consequences, but we obey Him because we love Him and because it's the right thing to do, and we don't ever want to depart from doing the right things. You know, a time comes when children grow up and they don't have to listen to their parents anymore. They don't have to. Instead, they choose to listen to their parents. They choose to do the things that their parents tell them to do. You know, my dad used to tell me, go out there and mow the yard. And I had to do it. Because I was like his... Nowadays, they have robots for everything. I was like the automated mower for you, right? I remember watching some show on TV. It was a... oddly enough, his words of wisdom from sports commentators. They talked about their dad never invested in the automatic garage door opener because they had one. It's raining, kid, get out there and open the door for me while I sit here in the car, right, with the heater on. Get that door opened up for your mom and me. You had to do it because you were the kid. So my dad would tell me to mow the yard, and I had to mow the yard. But you know what? A time came when I mowed the yard. Not as often as I should have. Wish I'd done it more now. But I mowed the yard because I chose to. And because I wanted to serve mom and dad. Because I loved them. I did it not because he told me to, but because it was the right thing to do. There comes a time, brethren, when God has to know that we're choosing to do the right thing. We choose to do it. We choose to do the only thing that can make relationships work. That time is coming, and we have to be ready. That time arrived, and Christ goes on, He tells us what that is in the next verse. The only thing that can really make an eternal relationship work, He's already told us we've got to come to the point of where we love God and we love Jesus Christ more than anything else, anyone else, even our own children. And then He goes on to elaborate about what that means in verse 27. He says, whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And so unless we pick up the cross, unless we walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ that He walked in, when He tells us these things, unless we do that, pick up that cross and walk in His footsteps, we cannot be His disciples. He tells us that. Now what He's telling us is to sacrifice our life for Him. That's what He's telling us. Were these living sacrifices? That's what it means to love someone else more than yourself, doesn't it? It means that you sacrifice yourself for that person because you want to make things better for them. You don't care that you're giving up something because you're happy to do it because you want that person to be better off. You want to take care of them. We're to pick up our cross. And we are to walk in the same footsteps that Jesus Christ laid down for us. That's part of what being a disciple means. It means you walk the way the Master walked. It means that you become like the Master is. You become a replica of the Master. So Christ tells us, you got to pick up your cross, and now you have to do the things that I did when I was here on this earth. And what was it that Christ did? Well, let's turn to Matthew 20. Matthew 20. Very familiar scripture, but Jesus Christ tells us the walk that he walked. We look in Matthew 20, beginning in verse 25. Of course, this is where John and James had come to Christ, or their mother had, asking them to make them third and fourth in command of all the universe. Now, verse 25, but Jesus Christ called them unto him. He said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. Verse 26, but it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And that word for minister is diakonos. It means somebody who is stands and waits on somebody else, one who is there to assist someone else, right? Like with my kids watching her stuff in the morning. She says, Dad, get me grapes. Dad, get me orange juice. Dad, get me this, get me that. I get it, right? I'm your minister. Yes. Yes. Because I love her. I love her. We get those things of the people we love. We minister to them. We take care of them, right? Diakonos. And Christ is telling us, if we want to create a relationship with God, it's going to last for eternity, then this becomes a thing that motivates us to serve others, to serve God, take care of people, to see how we can benefit others rather than seeing how others or how God can benefit us. That's what has to become our motivation. Well, verse 27, Christ goes on. He says, whoever shall be chief among you, let him be your servant. And the word servant here is different from the one that Christ used for minister. Here the word is doulos, which means the bond servant, right? Taking this step further. Not just someone who is there as a waiter, voluntarily serving somebody. Now you are bonded to that person and you see them as being not your equal, your superior. That takes a lot of humility to do that, just like on the Passover night when Jesus Christ girded himself like a servant and he got down on his knees and he washed the feet, performed the service that the lowliest servant in the household would perform, like a bond servant would perform. So Christ is taking this meaning of what it means to serve and he's putting it on a completely different level now. Not only being willing to minister to others, but to be able to humble ourselves to the point of being bondservants to others, to the point of seeing them and their needs as more important than our own needs, just as we were bondservants to God. And then down in verse 28, he tells us much the same thing that he told us in Luke 14, that we are to walk in the footsteps of Christ himself in the way that we approach these serving relationships that we have with others. Verse 28, he says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And this is at the core of what went wrong in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve took the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it turns out they were only serving God for what God could provide them. They were only there to be ministered to. As soon as they figured out from Satan that they didn't need God for any of these things, they had no use for him. As soon as they decided that this relationship with God was not of profit for them, was not serving their needs, they got out of the relationship. Jesus Christ, brethren, tells us it's not about what we get out of those relationships. It's about what we give. It's about what we give. You know, God Himself came to this earth. Jesus Christ came to this earth, lived as a fleshly human being, and He showed us how this relationship works. It's by giving your life. It works when we give up all the things that we carnally care about to instead give ourselves in service to God and to others. That's what Christ did. He tells us that's the only way to live life. That's the only way to make life work. If we're just doing things, obeying God, doing the things that God tells us, and trying to live God's way, because we see this as our only means to self-preservation, that's not a living sacrifice. That's a business deal. It's a business transaction, isn't it? Where I provide God these services, in return now, God, your payment is, oh, eternal life, yes. Nice. If that's why we're here, then we're not giving a sacrifice to God. That's why we're here. We're not serving God the way that He served us, like Christ says here. We can't be motivated to serve God and obey God because we're trying to benefit ourselves. We serve God because we earnestly seek to benefit others. We earnestly seek to minister to others. We earnestly seek to please God and to serve Him. You see, there has to be a deeper motivation in our obedience than just the things that God can give to us. And if all we're making with God is a business deal, then what happens, brethren, when the deal's off? What happens when the deal's off? Because there will come a point in your life where it feels like the deal's off. I've talked to people who have left the truth of God because they felt like God broke the deal. Have you ever met somebody like that? They felt like God broke the deal. I've asked someone before why it was they stopped living God's way, why it was they stopped trying. And they told me that they stopped because when they needed God, God wasn't there for them. God broke the deal. And if God wasn't going to be there for them, they weren't going to be there for God. If God canceled the deal, then what sense of investment do we have towards keeping that relationship afloat? If we're just in it for the deal, there's coming a time in our lives where it's going to feel like God's broken the deal. Job 30. If we're obeying God out of a sense of duty, or if we're obeying God out of a sense of quid pro quo, there's going to come a time when it's going to feel like the deal is off. And brethren, what are we going to do then? What are we going to do then? Well, Job 30, let's begin in verse 15. Job 30 and verse 15. Job says, "Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my soul as the wind. My welfare passes away as a cloud. And now my soul is poured out upon me. The days of affliction have taken hold upon me. My bones are pierced in me in the night season. My sinews take no rest. By the great force of my disease is my garment changed. It binds me about as the collar of my coat." Now, Job obviously went through one of the most horrendous times that a human being could ever endure. The things that man went through are absolutely horrific to think about. He lost everything. Everything that was dear to him, everything that he had was taken away from him. He went through several months, apparently, of severe emotional and physical agony. All they went through. And in verse 19 then, you can tell that he finally reaches this point where he decides that God's broken the deal. Where he decides that clearly the deal is now off. Verse 19, he says, talking about God now, he says, "He has cast me into the mire. I am become like dust and ashes. I cry unto you, and you do not hear me. I stand up, and you regard me not. You have become cruel to me with your strong hand. You uphold yourself against me." And so Job's looking at God, and he feels this enormous sense of betrayal, and he says, "God, you're not there to benefit me any longer. You're there to hurt me. Not help me. And the deal was, you're supposed to help me." And he feels this very deep sense of betrayal. Because he knew that God could have delivered him out of all of these things at any time he wanted, if he just wanted to. And God didn't do it. And so now Job is looking at God, and he's of the mistaken impression that God's the one doing these things to him, and it's Satan that's doing them to him. But Job thinks it is God. And he felt abandoned. He felt that God was had become his oppressor. And he was serving God. We had a deal. And now the deal was off. And a few pages over, in Job 34, we see how Job reacts when he feels that God has betrayed the deal that Job and God had made. Chapter 34, here in Job and in verse 7. And it's actually Elihu that is speaking. He says, "What man is like Job who drinks up scorning like water?" Verse 9. "For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should delight himself with God." It doesn't profit me anymore to be in this relationship with God. So why am I in it? Not helping me. God's not there to deliver me when I need it the most. God's not there to sustain me when I need Him so desperately. If it's not profiting me, then why am I even in this relationship? And the point that Jesus Christ makes to us when He tells us to pick up our cross and to walk in His footsteps, He's making the point that this, what Job was going through, is part of it. It's part of being a living sacrifice. It's part of sacrificing and enduring everything. And maintaining our love for God. And our service to God through everything. Not because God profits us, but as a part of this relationship and in this relationship with God out of a motivation of selfless love for God. Deuteronomy 30, God tells us what has to be at the core of our relationship with Him. In Deuteronomy 30, God has spoken to Moses, and He's telling Israel that a day is coming after all their thousands of years of rebellions against Him, after thousands of years in which they have rebelled against God, forgotten God, and they're going to be punished for all of that time and time and time and time again. But He tells them a time is coming when He is going to change the nature of the relationship that the nation of Israel has with Him, and He changes that relationship and the nature of that relationship by changing the Israelites, by changing them. Chapter 30, Deuteronomy, verse 6. "And the Eternal your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Eternal your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." And brethren, this is where true life resides. It's not in doing the things that we do, serving God, obeying God, because of the things He can give to us, but it's because we have a circumcised heart that loves God. We do the things that we do Because we love God. Because again, what is going to be the motivation that sustains us in our relationship with anyone, really? But in particular, with God and Jesus Christ. Every one of us, brethren, must work to come to the point to where we are motivated to serve God because our heart is circumcised, because we love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul. That's where life is. That's where life is. God doesn't give us eternal life because we want eternal life so badly we do anything He tells us to do. He gives us eternal life because our heart changes. Because we become changed beings, changed creatures. We become beings of love the way that He is. That's the only way to sustain this relationship that we have with God all the way through eternity. 1 John 4, John tells us, for you and I, the point we have to come to, by the time the day of judgment comes, where God has to make that decision, whether or not He grants us eternal life or not, and this is what we are striving toward, this is what we are working for on our time on this earth. It's not that we're striving to attain eternal life, we're striving to become beings like God, with a heart and a nature like God. That should be what motivates us. 1 John 4, beginning in verse 16 here in 1 John 4, John writes, and we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. I mean, God shows us how it's done. Jesus Christ came to show us how it's done. Where God gives up his only son for us. And where Jesus Christ, his only son, comes and gives up his life. His entire life a living sacrifice to us. But here's John, and he's talking about love and how perfect love will cast out fear. John is a man who knew a few things about doing the things that he did, not because he sought his own profit, but doing the things he did out of love. 95 years old and gets shipped off to the island of Patmos because he would not repudiate the one true God. Shipped off to Patmos, where he worked in a salt mine. Now, I've always thought, that is an amazing 95-year-old man to have the stamina and the physical capacity to even go to work in a salt mine. But he did it out of love for God, out of love for the people of God he was serving, out of respect for his Creator. He was a living sacrifice. In every sense of the word, completely gave up his life to serve God and to bring others into a relationship with God. His words are still bringing us into a relationship with God today. Now, how many lives John has already affected? Because he gave himself up to do the work that God wanted him to do. Wasn't looking to benefit himself. He was looking to see what he could share with others, to bring others into the same sort of relationship that he himself had with God. That's what drove him. That's what drove the apostles. And John is telling us, if we dwell in love, and dwelling in love, what does that mean? Well, that means doing love right. Right? If we do the works of loving actions, and those we interact with, those around us. He tells us, in verse 17, if we dwell in love, this is one way that God comes to dwell in us. And that we dwell in God. Through the things that we do. And through the motivation that's in our hearts.
we become one with God.
And God can become one with us, brethren, because we have the right motivation for doing the things that we do, because our heart is right. And so, brethren, John's telling us that once we come to perfect love, we don't have to worry about what's going to become of us. He says that perfect love will cast out fear. You don't have to worry about what's going to happen to you. We don't have to worry about who's going to benefit us anymore. Because when we come to perfect love, then it means that we become these perfect representations of what God was, what Christ was when he was on this earth, what God is. We become like God. We become like Jesus Christ. And we have nothing to fear when we do that. We come to perfect love. We're living the way that God lives. We're living the way that God teaches us, not because we have to, but because we want to serve other people. And we want to serve God just like John did. Adam and Eve, when they took that fruit in the Garden of Eden, what was it they were looking to do? They were looking to get knowledge. They were looking to get power. They were looking to get to the state of being that God was in. And the irony of all of that is that God wanted to give every bit of that to them. Kind of like what we heard in the sermonette. He wanted to give every bit of that to them, but he wanted to do it in the right way and in the right time. But they wanted to be like God, not because they had any intention of taking that newfound power and using it to serve God, but because they wanted to serve themselves, because they wanted to advance their own cause. And part of becoming like God means that we do things out of the same motivations that God does things, that we're motivated by the right things. It means becoming a complete sacrifice, the way that God is, the way that Jesus Christ is. In 1 John 10, Christ tells us, brethren, why it is he lives. He's told us that we are to follow in his footsteps. And so if this is why Jesus Christ lives, then brethren, the lesson for us is that we are to follow in those footsteps and we are to be motivated by the things that motivate Jesus Christ. His purpose becomes our purpose. John 10, beginning in verse 10. Christ here is talking about the thief. He says, "The thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Our brother came so that you and I can have life more abundantly. Did he come so that he can make things better for himself? No. He was the eternal creator God. He already had everything. He had the universe. He had limitless power. He didn't come to make things better for himself. He came to make things better for us. And brethren, you and I are to walk in those footsteps. You and I are to look at this scripture and ask ourselves, what are the things that I can do to help others have more abundant life? It may not be much, but I can do some things. I may not be able to cleanse people of sin and give them eternal life, but I can give them something that would help. Something that would help. We can contribute to others having more abundant life. Verse 11, Christ goes on. He says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Jesus Christ didn't come into this world to figure out how he could make things better for himself. He came here to give his life for his brethren. To give his life for you and me, because that is the only way, ultimately, that relationships work. That's the only way that a relationship can work for eternity is when we become perfect love and perfect sacrifices for God and for each other. We should think of that. We consider our own relationship that we have with God, because the day comes, brethren, when we will be faced with the same decision that confronted Eve when she stood there in front of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there was the fruit in front of her, and she had to decide, why am I really obeying God anyway? You and I, brethren, we have to decide, why are we really serving God? We have to decide, why are we really obeying God? We have to come to that point in our relationship with Him, brethren, that we love Him fully and we want to serve Him and we sacrifice to Him and to others, not for what God can give to us, but because of what God, of what we, rather, can give to God and give to those around us. And we have to come to the point to where we look at that fruit and we have to figure out, are we going to take the fruit? Do we take the fruit? Or do we take the path that our elder brother showed us and walk in the footsteps of love and sacrifice that Christ gave to us?